begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank Thee for the teaching of the Word of God, and we pray now as we turn to one of the great chapters of the prophecy of Isaiah that the Spirit may again teach us, and that we may learn things that will help us in our daily life, in order that we may please Thee and serve Thee acceptably. We pray for each one present and ask that the Word may minister to them in the power and demonstration of the Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 60, and our subject for tonight is Vistas of the Future, or the Glory of the City of the Kingdom of God. Isaiah chapter 60 has been given many interpretations, and it has been put to many uses. One of the uses to which it has been put is this. It refers, some say, to the ingathering of the Gentiles into the church. For example, we read in verse 5, "Then thou shalt see and flow together." The Hebrew text is better, "be radiant." "And thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee." And this is interpreted by a process of spiritualizing as meaning that the Gentiles shall be gathered into the church of Jesus Christ. I think that is a wrong use. This chapter has also been set forth as a chapter that shows us that the church should live by the gifts and endowments from this world. And you will notice that in this fifth verse it is stated, "The forces," or the wealth, "of the Gentiles shall come unto thee." We read the same thing in verse 6. We read the same thing in verse 7. And so we are told that this chapter supports the idea that the church ought to be supported and ought to be willing to be supported by the material goods of the world. Because do not the Gentiles give their wealth to the Jews? That means, again, by a process of spiritualizing, that the wealth of the Gentiles is welcome to the church. So if those who do not know Jesus Christ wish to give us large gifts, why should we not take it? I have some good friends who like to say that, after all, the devil has used that money for a long, long time. Why should not the church be allowed to use it now? Now, that may be a kind of reasoning that appeals to a certain class of people in the 20th century, but it is not the teaching of the Word of God. But this chapter has been used to support that idea. I think that the Bible teaches that the church is to be supported by the voluntary gifts of those who know Jesus Christ, and that we should refuse gifts from the world. We have illustrations of this beginning in Genesis chapter 14 and on through the entire Bible. We must not let the world say we have been responsible for the blessing of God upon the church. Now, that is a use to which Isaiah 60 has been put. That is, I think, an unscriptural use. And believe it or not, but this chapter has been put to this use also, namely, that as you read Isaiah chapter 60, you can learn that costly and magnificent buildings for use in the public worship of God is surely justifiable. Because we read in this chapter of the rebuilding or building of a temple and of elaborate expense from all parts of the world being undertaken in behalf of it. And so consequently, if it is possible for Isaiah to present a picture here of a lavish construction of the temple of God, why should not we have lavish buildings for the exercise of public worship in the church, or for the church? Again, I think that that is an unwarranted application of Isaiah chapter 60. This has to do with something entirely different. Remember, in our study of Isaiah, particularly the last 27 chapters, the background is the deliverance from the Babylonian captivity. Isaiah writes in the 8th century, but he looks forward by virtue of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, 150 years, to the time when Israel will be in captivity. And he addresses them in the light of their captivity. This captivity becomes the basis of exhortation to them, but it also becomes a typical illustration of their captivity, which they shall experience after the first coming of Jesus Christ among the nations of the world. So that while he writes with Babylon and their captivity in the background, that is typical, illustrative of the great worldwide captivity or dispersion in which Israel is at the present time. So these prophecies of the Old Testament, written against the background of the Babylonian captivity, often go far beyond that, centuries beyond it, down into and beyond the present day, looking at Israel in its worldwide captivity and its ultimate return to its land and the construction of the temple and the establishment of the worship of God during the time of the kingdom of God upon the earth. Now, Isaiah chapter 60 is a chapter which is set in that context. And last time, I overlooked something that was very important. I did not take time to relate verse 20 and 21 of chapter 59 to the New Testament. And I think it would be fitting for us right now to read verses 20 and 21 of chapter 59 and then turn to Romans chapter 11 in order that you may see that what I have just said to you is not simply my interpretation, but is apostolic interpretation. And I don't mean for you to think by that I'm the 13th apostle. Though sometimes you may think that I think that in my heart. Chapter 59, verses 20 and 21. And we read, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever." Now notice, he has said, the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord, as for me, this is my covenant with them. And he speaks about putting his spirit upon them, and upon their seed, and their seed's seed forever. Now that text does not refer to the first coming of our Lord. It refers to the second coming of our Lord. Now will you turn to Romans 11, and we shall see this confirmed. Romans 11, verse 25, passage we read in the preceding hour, part of it. Paul says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part," not entirely, there have been converted Jews down through the centuries. The church began with its membership almost entirely Israelitish. Down through the years, there has existed a remnant according to the election of grace. There is today in the Church of Jesus Christ a remnant in Israel. Charles Feinberg. If you don't know him, you know he's part of the remnant because his name is Feinberg. Barry Leventhal, some of you know, is a Jewish Christian boy. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, two students at our seminary. You would know that Fruchtenbaum were part of the remnant. You knew he was a believer. It is the Jewish remnant. There have always been Jewish believers. Now from this remnant of Jewish believers, there has come into existence the church full of Gentiles at the present time, but also containing that root of Jewish believers. Now he said, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, until the full number of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. Now, that does not mean every single Israelite. In the Old Testament, we have the expression, all Israel, in contexts in which it is obvious that all Israel were not referred to. It means Israel as a whole, Israel as a nation, its leadership. In other words, the nation as a whole, but not everyone. So all Israel, Israel as a nation, shall be saved, as it is written. Paul says, they shall be saved. He does not say they are being saved. Now, he says they shall be saved. Just as it is written in the Bible. He didn't say in the old Bible. He just said, as it is written. For the Old Testament was still vital and living to him. And to what passage does he refer? Isaiah 59. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer. That's chapter 59, verse 19. And shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. When I shall take away their sins. So you see, when I say to you that Isaiah chapter 40 through 66 is a section of Scripture which refers to the future from the present time, I'm not just making this up. This is derived from the apostolic use of the prophecy of Isaiah. So, the deliverer out of Zion referred to in chapter 59, verse 20, and the statement of verse 21 is a statement that refers to the future from our standpoint. And if Paul were here sitting on the front row, mind you, if he were here, he wouldn't be sitting on the front row, but if he were here and sitting on the front row, and I were to say, now, Paul, what do you think of that? He would say, now, Lewis is absolutely correct. That's exactly the sense that I intended for you to get out of that. Of course, he has one or two little things that I don't agree with, and he's wrong on those. But the basic sense that he's trying to get over, he's right about. Now, that's the background. Now, we have been reading these chapters, beginning with chapter 48, and we have noticed this, if we've been careful. Chapter 47 of Isaiah, the prophet announced that ultimately Babylon was going to be judged. Isn't it striking, too, that the Bible ends on that note in the book of Revelation, with the great whore judged by God? Then in chapter 48 and following, he begins to build up to the climax of the wonderful future of the city from heaven, the New Jerusalem, which is going to exist upon the earth, and over which the Messianic King shall rule, the people having been gathered again into it and the temple reconstructed. So Isaiah chapter 48 is a chapter which speaks of the assurance of deliverance. Chapters 49, 50, 51, 52, 53, three of those are great servant passages, remember. Chapter 49, the servant of Jehovah passage. Chapter 50, the servant of Jehovah passage. Chapter 52, verse 13, through chapter 53, verse 12, the servant of Jehovah passage. Those chapters, from 49 through 53, tell us how and on what basis Jerusalem is going to be delivered and freed. And the basis is the saving work of the servant of Jehovah, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. Then in 54, Zion is hailed from afar. And the prophet looks off into the distant future and sees the great city of Jerusalem in its kingdom aspect. But he sees it afar off. In chapter 55, he issues an invitation to enter Zion. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. In chapters 56, 57, 58, and 59, he rekindles the civil and moral conscience of the nation. And of course, writing against the background of the Babylonian captivity, he really has in mind the future. And these great chapters, I feel, will be used by Israel in the days of the kingdom to carry out just exactly the kind of kingdom that God desires to have as a testimony to the whole of the earth. And so we have come to chapter 60. And here in the first verse, we have the clue to the chapter. Zion is bidden to rise and enjoy her prophesied glory. And the theme is clear. It's this: Jerusalem is to be light in the Lord. She is crushed and desolate now, crushed and desolate in Babylon, crushed and desolate in the dispersion to the four corners of the earth at the present time, but there is a time coming when Jerusalem shall be light in the Lord to the whole of the earth. Notice the invitation. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. You will notice that verse 1 speaks about light, and then the last two verses speak about light. Thy people also shall be all righteous. Isn't that interesting? All of Jerusalem's citizens shall be righteous. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. The people are light in the Lord, morally excellent. Well, let's look now at the chapter, and there are five movements in the chapter. First of all, Jerusalem is glorified by the coming glory of Jehovah, verses 1 through 3. Jerusalem is glorified by the coming glory of Jehovah. Remember the condition of Israel in the captivity, and remember her condition now, scattered to the four corners of the earth. You know, wherever you go in the world, you find Jews. They have been dispersed to the four corners of the earth. They have managed to collect in large numbers in some places. For example, in New York City, in Israel, in Russia. Though they have not collected there, they have been collected in Russia, where they are not permitted to leave. But wherever you go, you will find the Jews. They have been dispersed to the four corners of the earth, literally. Now here, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. So out of the prostration of judgment, and out of the night of sin, in the future worldwide captivity, comes this appeal to rise and shine. And what is striking about this is the language that is used. In the Hebrew text, at this point, in chapter 60, the prophet says, Kumi, Ori, which is a very emphatic way of expressing what he's trying to get over. Kumi, stand. Ori, give light. Stand, give light. And it all seems to happen like this. If you had grown up in the East, you would know why. In the East, we do not have a long dawn. The sun, the minute it comes up, it's up, and you feel it. It's fast. It's quick. And this is the figure behind these opening words of chapter 60. Arise, shine. It's very much like the words that open the book of Genesis. let there be light. And there was light. In the New Testament, it's like the word of Jehovah, which our Lord spoke at the grave of Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth! And Lazarus came forth bound hand and feet. And so God is speaking through the prophet to Jerusalem, and she shall come into her blessing in this way, for this nation shall be converted in a day. Arise, shine, for the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. At our Lord's second advent, Israel shall quickly see her city become the capital of the earth. Amazing thing. Zion is to arise. Lest you have any doubts about what he's referring to, read again verses 20 and 21 of chapter 59. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob. Then he states in the second verse, for behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. Everywhere else there shall be darkness. I wonder if, though this is not expressed, and I want to warn you, it's not expressed in the text, I wonder if Isaiah here is not referring to the fact that preceding our Lord's coming, there is to be great darkness upon the earth, for it is the time of the great tribulation. And it is during this time that all of the judgments of the book of Revelation from chapter 6 through chapter 19 are being poured out. And so we have the trumpets and the bowls and the seals, all of those judgments. And amidst all of those judgments, there is spiritual darkness over all of the earth. And when our Lord comes, there is light in Jerusalem, but everywhere else, for a moment, there is darkness, and that seems to be the picture. The Antichrist is here, and it is he who is destroyed at our Lord's coming. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light. This, of course, takes place after our Lord's coming, after the great tribulation. The Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy coming. Then shall be conversion among the Gentiles such as the world has never seen. If you think that Billy Graham is a great evangelist, and I surely would agree with that, the ones who have been converted through Graham shall be just a little handful in comparison with what shall happen when our Lord comes again to the earth. Let me read again from Romans chapter 11. Verses 11 through 15. After having stated that Israel has stumbled, Paul says, Romans 11:11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Isn't that an humbling thing? Do you know why you as Gentiles get saved? In order to provoke the Jews to jealousy. That's why. This is their olive tree, Paul says. Not ours. Their olive tree. We enjoy the salvation of Jehovah, which is their salvation. You just barely got in by the grace of God. Now he says, if the fall of them, Jews, be the riches of the world. In other words, if by Israel's stumbling, many Gentiles have come to be saved, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? In other words, if Israel in its diminution in the present day, if in the fact that there are few Jews that know the Lord today, there has been a great blessing come to the Gentiles. How much more blessing to the world will come when the Jews as a nation turn to the Lord? Verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. I'm telling you Gentiles about this in order that I might make some of my Jewish brethren jealous and have them get saved. Verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but such a thing as life from the dead? It's going to be like one giant resurrection when Israel comes into its blessing again. Oh, the tremendous blessing of the world when Israel is converted as a nation. The greatest saving work ever done will be done then. Israel responds. That's what he means here when he says in chapter 60, verse 3, "And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. And the influence of Israel and Jerusalem shall extend to the four corners of the earth." That's the first movement. The second movement, in verses 4 through 9, Jerusalem glorified by the coming of citizens and Gentile wealth. Let's read beginning at verse 4. I know what you're thinking. When we say that the wealth of the Gentiles is going to Jerusalem, you're already saying, well, they've got it already. But in that day, the Gentiles are going to enjoy bringing their wealth to Jerusalem. We don't enjoy it now. Verse 4. "Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together. They come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far." In other words, a regathering in the nation Israel. "And thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side." That's the way they nurse in the East. They carry their children on the side, and so it's a picture of Jerusalem moving along with her citizens, being nursed from her side. "Then thou shalt see and be radiant." The Hebrew word here, translated flow together, should be rendered be radiant. I was glad to notice that the RSV has be radiant here. That's the proper rendering of that Hebrew word. "Then thou shalt see and be radiant, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged. Because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces," that is the wealth of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Now, I want you to notice what he's been saying. He's been saying that when Jerusalem is restored to its blessing, first of all, in the fourth verse, "thy sons shall come from far." There's going to be a regathering of Israel. Now, will you turn with me to the New Testament? And I want to show you that our Lord Jesus has stated the same thing is going to happen when he comes again to the earth. Matthew chapter 24. This is the Olivet Discourse, remember. "And the disciples have asked, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age?" And so in verse 27 of Matthew 24, we read this. "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." It shall be sudden. "For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened," just before his return, "and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." This is our Lord speaking. "And then," they ask, what was the sign of his coming? "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn." Notice it did not say nations. All the tribes of the earth shall mourn. He's speaking about Zechariah. "They shall look unto me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn, every tribe apart. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect." Who are his elect? Why, the nation Israel. His elect ones, his chosen ones, from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other, whence they have been dispersed. So we read in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 4, "Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side." There shall be a regathering. He says the forces of the Gentiles, and I want you to turn with me to the book of Haggai. You're going to know some of these minor prophets after tonight, aren't you? All of you can find Amos real quickly now. And now we're going to learn how to find Haggai. Where is that book? I'll tell you this, if you get to Zechariah, you're close. It's not in the New Testament, Harry. I wouldn't kid you if I didn't know you could find those books very easily. Haggai chapter 2, verse 6 and verse 7. This is one of the great messianic prophecies of this book. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. In Hebrews, in the Epistle of the Hebrews, the 12th chapter, the author quotes this as taking place at the time the kingdom is to be received. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And in the Hebrew text, that is plural, desire. It's the desirable things. It is the wealth of the nations. And the desirable things of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house. What house? The temple. I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. So the same prophecy. It is taught in the Old Testament that when our Lord comes back to the earth to establish his kingdom, the temple shall be rebuilt, and the forces or wealth of the Gentiles shall be brought to that temple to be enjoyed, to be used in the construction of that temple, and to be enjoyed by all. And so we read here, the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee in verse 5. By the way, you will notice that here, even in the future, Israel and the Gentiles are distinguished. Never in the Bible is the term Israel used of Gentiles. Israel and the Gentiles are distinguished, and they are distinguished still here. Zion, the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Let's read on, verse 6. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring forth gold, they shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. The house, of course, is the temple. Who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their windows? One interpreter, I do not think that he has any special knowledge at all. I think he's probably pushing it and stretching it a little bit. He says, about who are these that fly as a cloud? He says, this can well be realized in view of the enormous development of passenger aviation in our times. So I guess what we are to say according to him is that what we see in verse 8 is the 747, a whole fleet of 747s moving back towards Israel with Jews packed in it to return to the land since our Lord has come. No, this, of course, is just a figure on the part of Isaiah to express the fact that there are great numbers coming back to the land, but there is no evidence that this is the Boeing 747. Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. Now that's the second movement. The third movement, Jerusalem glorified by the service of the Gentiles. Not only do they bring their wealth, but they are going to serve. And so we read in verse 10, and the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. Israel's former enemies shall reverence her, and they give themselves as well as their goods too. Paul, when he speaks about the Macedonians and the wonderful way in which they gave to the poor in Jerusalem, Remember, he said that they have not only given of their substance, but they first gave themselves, which, by the way, is a principle that should be true of the church. God is a great deal more interested in you giving yourself than he is in your giving your money to his work. If, for example, you had nothing but you gave yourself, he would be infinitely pleased. If you have great goods and you give a few thousand dollars but you hold back yourself, he's not nearly so happy as if you had given yourself and no more money. Of course, he is greatly pleased when you give yourself, and then when you give generously to see that his work is carried out. And so here, when the Gentiles come back, they not only give their money, but they give themselves. They are involved in what is transpiring in this great kingdom day. And we have the right, I feel, to apply this to ourselves. Verse 11, therefore the gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. Obedience is necessary during the kingdom age. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. This, of course, is again a reference to the temple. By the way, you will notice that everything great in the world of man and in the world of nature pays homage. And even those that were enemies, verse 14, the sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee. Even the enemies shall pay homage to Jerusalem. The temple is to be rebuilt. Isn't that amazing? I mentioned Arnold Fruchtenbaum. He's one of our students at the seminary. He is a converted Hebrew. He was converted through the activities of one of the Jewish missions in New York City. And he became active in the work of that mission. And during the war, the Seven-Day War, or the Six-Day War of 1967, Arnold was in Jerusalem working on his master's degree, and he did not accept the advice of the authorities to leave. He stayed, and he has told some of his experiences that he had while only four blocks from the Jordanian border, and the shells were falling all around him, and he has described some of the things that happened immediately afterwards. And I'm going to read a few lines from something that he wrote in The Chosen People, which is the publication of this society, A Mission to the Jews. Walking outside after the war with Jordan was over, I saw a car pass by with the words, "Rebuild the Temple," painted on its side. One Israeli soldier told me that they still have one wall of the temple, the Wailing Wall, and all they need to do is to build three more walls and a roof, and they would have the temple back. All this talk about the temple must have caused some concern in the rabbinate, for soon after they issued a decree that the Temple Mount is off limits for Jews except for the Wailing Wall, since the area was desecrated, and that the area is to remain off limits until the Messiah comes and the temple is rebuilt. That's what they said. In Miah Shearim, which means something like the remnant, the ultra-Orthodox quarter of Jerusalem. Now, you must remember that in Israel, there are all types of Jews. There are those who are liberal. There are those who are conservative. There are those who are Orthodox. There are those who are ultra-Orthodox. There are the fundamentalists of the Orthodox, you know. These people that actually believe the Bible literally. There are people like that around. And among those Jews, there are people like that, and there are these little fringe groups, you know, probably the press over there calls them the rightists, you know. And he has something to say about them. He says, Messianic speculation reached a new peak among them. One group in Mia Shearim actually claimed that the Messiah will be the grandson of their leading rabbi. Another group came out and said that their Messiah must either come this Shavuot or on Shavuot 7 years from now. He's talking about a month of the year. Since the Messiah failed to come this Shavuot, he must come on Shavuot in 1974. While most religious groups have abstained from setting any messianic dates, the capture of the religious groups, the capture of the old city has caused messianic speculation to run high among all religious groups. They now speak of the Messiah coming not in the distant future, but as coming any day now. We know, of course, that the Messiah is not going to come in that sense to the earth any day. We know that the Bible has set forth the events of the Great Tribulation period, which must intervene. But it is striking, I think, that those who read the Bible and look at the events of the present day do see that there is evidence which may indicate that these great prophecies may not be far from fulfillment. At any rate, we can see what the text of Scripture says. Now let's notice the fourth movement, beginning with verse 15. Jerusalem is glorified by prosperity and stability. Verse 15 through verse 18. And here Isaiah expatiates in striking figures upon the prosperity and stability of the city of the Lord. Now, I didn't read verse 14, so I think I should finish that verse, but this movement begins in verse 15. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Now, Jerusalem glorified by prosperity and stability. Whereas thou hast seen forsaken, thou hast been. You know, I'm almost talking like a Canadian. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, it's really been. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentile. This is the striking figures, some of the striking figures that Isaiah uses. You know, Isaiah, according to tradition, was a man who was a noble. In fact, according to tradition, he was related to the kings of Israel. Now, that is unprovable, and I am inclined to doubt it, but we do know this. He was a man who spent a great deal of time in the court. And all you have to do to be convinced of that is to turn to Isaiah in the Hebrew text, such as I have here, and notice the rich vocabulary that he has, which produces such consternation among our theological students who have to take Hebrew, because his vocabulary is really extensive. It's bigger than Buckley's. And he is a beautiful user of language. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles and shalt suck the breast of kings. And thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. For brass I will bring gold. He's going to beautify the city and enrich it. And for iron I will bring silver. And for wood brass and for stones iron I will also make thy officers peace and thine exactors righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in the land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders. But thou shalt call thy walls salvation and thy gates praise. Now, finally, the fifth movement. We have only 5 minutes left. Jerusalem glorified by the presence of the Holy God among his righteous people. And here the prophet returns to his theme with which he began the chapter. Jerusalem is going to be light in the Lord to the nations of the earth. Isaiah does not distinguish between the kingdom of between the city of the kingdom and the city of the eternal kingdom. They flow together, and you will recognize that these words are the basis of the language of the last two chapters of the book of Revelation in the New Testament. The sun is there, but it is not needed because someone else is there. He is not called the Lamb here, In the book of Revelation, we read it is the Lamb who gives light to the New Jerusalem. Here, it is the Holy One of Israel. It is the Lord. But the Lamb and the Lord are the same. And so we read in verse 19, the sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. And finally, thy people shall also be all righteous. What does he mean by that? Well, he means that all who enter the city of Jerusalem shall be justified. Now, no one is righteous inherently. It is by faith in Jesus Christ that we are declared righteous. Paul says that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So when I look off to the cross of Jesus Christ and see him as the one who died for me, and I believe in him, I am declared righteous by God, given righteousness. Remember, what is God's righteousness? It is the righteousness which his righteousness requires him to require. Perfect righteousness. And that is given to us when we believe on Jesus Christ. You can say of the church, it is all righteous. Every member of the church of Jesus Christ is justified. Isn't that wonderful to know that? You know that means that you and I have acceptance with God always. We don't come in our merits. We come in his merits. So the door is always open. We are always accepted. We are accepted in him. If we have sinned, we do not lose our acceptance. We lose our fellowship. And we confess and are restored. But our acceptance depends not upon us, but upon him and what he has done. And that is settled and finished and complete. And that's going to be true of Israel in that day. Thy people shall be all righteous. All who enter that kingdom are justified individuals. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch that the Abrahamic promises reach their ultimate fulfillment in the possession by those who are the seed of Abraham of the land that was promised to them. You know what they'll be singing in the streets of Jerusalem in the kingdom? They'll be singing of the faithfulness of the Lord, that he has kept his word. Just as Mary sang of the faithfulness of the Lord when she learned she was to be the mother of the Messiah, the promises to Abraham are to be fulfilled. And so we read here, finally, a little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. And so all the passages of the preceding chapters which have spoken of the ultimate glory of Jerusalem have reached a kind of climax here with light's triumph over darkness in the second advent and the glorification of the new Jerusalem of the kingdom day. The Bible gives us a Heilsgeschichte, that is, a story of salvation. And it's interesting how in this story of salvation it is frequently pictured as the story of the passing from darkness into light. God created men and man sinned. There was light and darkness came. And throughout the years and the centuries that have intervened, men have lived in darkness. We are living in darkness today, spiritually. But the time is coming when the darkness shall be overcome by the light. That is a figurative way of expressing the story of salvation in the Bible. It's the story of innocency, of sin, of constant sin, of judgment, of the second advent of the Lord Jesus, Finally, the cross, the basis for the removal of sin. The second advent, the instrumentality for the carrying out of it. The introduction of the kingdom, and finally the eternal state. That's the house geschichte of the Bible, the story of salvation. It's the passage from darkness to light. And here we have it, illustrated in the history of Jerusalem. Time is up. We must stop. Father, we thank Thee for this great chapter. And we pray that our lives, each one of us, may be seen in the light of the great purposes that Thou hast for men. Enable us, Lord, individually to fulfill the plan and purpose which Thou hast for us personally. In this day, for Jesus' sake and for His glory. Amen.